Well, I thank you very much for those kind words, and I guess I would say that I would have loved to have been more talented than I am, but the Lord knows that if I were so, I might have chosen a different lifestyle, and so he chose my lifestyle or my course of life to take, and I can only say that praise the Lord for doing that. I can't say anything of myself. Last thing I wanted to be was a preacher and a missionary, and I'm not very talented in either one of those. But I don't know what, you know, as I look at things today and look at the history of man in dealing with the gospel of Christ, I find that there's such a big area of possibilities in this work. Just unbelievable the number of sermons that can be preached, or articles can be written, or communications can be made to different people about what the Lord has done. It's just unbelievable how much there is. You know, we just can't put God in a little capsule and say this is Him and explain everything about Him. He's far too great. And this work is far too great. It's overwhelming to me. And as we come to this particular season of the year, I'm kind of like my brother. I find it hard to even read the words, much less preach on it. I guess what I'd have to say is that if each of us were to comprehend what Jesus went through for us, it'd be so totally overwhelming. And I guess we'd just be afraid to do anything. I mean, we just couldn't. Our little efforts would be so small and insignificant in comparison that we wouldn't do anything. So I don't know just how much the Lord wants us to know about these things. But in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon alone, there's stories that can be told about the life of Christ, His ministry, though it be a very short period of time, the total history of mankind. But all that was building up to the point when Christ would come and make that ultimate sacrifice, and all that has happened since then in reflection of that, it is just more than anybody can preach about and put it together. I have a number of scriptures that I want to refer to. To begin with, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 9 and read 11 through 28. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When I read this the other day, you know, it was just like it was brand new to me. By his own blood he entered in to the holy place. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here again is something, though I've read it many times, seemed to be brand new again to me. That phrase, purge your conscience from dead works. Did you ever think that the blood of Christ would, having offered himself without spot, without any fault of his own, without any sins, without anything that would be a blemish or disqualify him, he was pure. But that, giving himself, was the means by which we could purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ purges us from sin, and that is the means of it. That's the purpose of it. His mission, his testimony to mankind, the very words that he gave as the law of God unto the children of men, was a means to establish in our minds a conscience that would direct us in the right way. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they were all called, And for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And he goes on and talks about the death of the testator. That is the one that gives the testament. And it says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testament the testator liveth. I don't know how to describe this. Words fail me, but the will of the Father devised this plan. And it's too great a thing to try to explain as I put it together, but it's still so important to me that I have to try to say it. Now, our Heavenly Father, as I said, has devised this plan according to what he feels and wants and desires, and it's his, according to his pleasure. We can't say anything against it. We dare not. Not that we have reason to. But in our humanness and in our questioning minds, yes, we get awfully close to a place where we are in danger of offending God in our weak reasoning and and perhaps in our own impatience and lack of understanding. But the Father determined that there had to be a perfect sacrifice. That's what I'm trying to say. And it wouldn't be any of us, because we were all under sin. But in the total plan, for the benefit of mankind, he had to have one that would give of himself, so that we might have be redeemed from the fall. And why therefore should there be a fall of man? So that we would have the opportunity of knowing good from evil. For if we didn't have an opportunity to know good from evil, then we could not appreciate that which is good. There would be no way. We would only know good. We couldn't compare anything. So for the Lord to give us an opportunity to have a full ability, full agency to choose between good and evil, this all had to come about. And there's, of course, just so many particulars in it that I'm not even going to try to cover that. But then when we come right back and focus on the work that Christ had to do, that in itself is so tremendous. Realizing that he despised, as one scripture says, he despised that which he had to do. He despised having to be crucified. He despised the cross. That was the means of his death. Why did he despise it? Because he was sensitive to all things. And he was not, it was not a just thing that he had to do. Not according to what you would call a punishment. For if we had to suffer the cross, we are sinners, or have sinned. And it would not be the same as one who is totally perfect without sin. Going on here, he says in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." That's the way it was done back then. I want you to think about that. That's the way it was done. And why? Because it was a type. The sprinkling of the blood is a type. Let's go on. Saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." Who says so? God the Father. He says so, so we can't question it. You know, there are some things that we cannot reason out in logic. And I know that you and I are going through some trials and problems, even among our loved ones. Some of our brothers and sisters are dying of cancer. And it's very grievous for us to see that happen. And we know that there are others that are suffering. And we wonder why. Well, I'm going to tell you. In my humanness, admitting my humanness, I look at these things and I wonder, why did our Heavenly Father choose this? It all originated in Him. But there's only one thing that I can say. I accept it as truth. And I look upon it in awe and in wonder. And I know that there will be a day when I'll stand before the Lord and I will understand more fully why this has happened. But look at the centuries before the coming of Christ that these types were given, the types of Christ that were given. And our brother gave some of them this morning. But when you come right down to it, I would say that possibly this one would be somewhat disgusting if the congregation here set the day and one of the ministry would go around and sprinkle blood on you. Would that be rather offensive to you? But that was a type. And what does it mean? Well, as you read on in the scriptures, which I probably can't get to all of them, the blood of Christ covers our sins and it purifies us. And our garments are to be made white through His blood. That's what the scriptures, the Word of God says. Our garments are to be made white. So that was the type. And the Lord instituted. Of course, this was the law of Moses and it was the law of types and shadows. Now we know that as we go on into the fuller consideration of it, that we have a type today. It's not near as repelling to us, but it was instituted of Christ, and it's important to us. Let's see, where did I get to? Well, let's start with 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There are better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. So it was a yearly event that this was to take place, that he was the high priest was to enter into the holy place to make atonement for the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And so, of course, if Christ had followed that pattern, he would have had to have done it every year. And you know that would not have. That was not the will of the Father. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. And of course they said that was the end of the world. I think there's a clarification on that in the ages. But we know that Christ did exactly that. He appeared to put away He hath appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. Once and for all, one sacrifice was all that had to be done. Because it was the great and last sacrifice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. And going on into the 10th chapter, it says, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The Mosaic law was not the real means of making people perfect. And so this was done away with. But we know we have the history of this, and we know that this was God's purpose in establishing a type among the children of men. I'll read a little bit here in the 11th verse. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That one offering was all that the Father required in of bringing those who have faith in Jesus Christ to the place whereby their sins might be remitted. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, there's a story about what was required at the time of the Passover. And there was a lamb without blemish had to be sacrificed in each home. The blood was placed upon the doorposts and upon the mantle, or whatever you call it, and it was to take the upper doorposts, I guess it was called, and they were to eat the lamb. They were roasted with, and ate it with unleavened bread. Of course, we know the story. But later on, observance was made, and as I said, and as Paul indicated, there had to be the sprinkling of that blood upon the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And at the time that Aaron was ordained and his sons into the as priests by Moses, they were anointed with blood and with oil. It was sprinkled upon their garments, and this, of course, was the means of purifying them, the sight of God. It was a type. And again, we find that these things are not practiced in the church today, because the sacrifice has been made and Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows that were given before him. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 through 5, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia of Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Again, they were not that far away from the Mosaic law, but what they reflected back upon that, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he went on and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I'd like to read from the Book of Mormon on page 428. A couple of verses here, 209 and 210. And I think this is very appropriate to consider. "Yea, all are hardened, yea, all are fallen and are lost and must perish, except it be through the atonement which is expedient should be made. Because of the fall of man, because sin had entered into the world, all are fallen, all are hardened, lost, and they would perish. You know, we have to stop and think about this. How close are we to being in that condition? Or how close have we been? Because we could ignore and set aside and discount the great atonement that was made for us. We could just sell it for something else. It's just like that. In our light mindedness, in our personal wills to gain things of the world, how close have we come to that? That great sacrifice. And here is what it says. For it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, yea, not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl, for it shall be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite an eternal sacrifice. Infinite means without limit. I don't really comprehend that. I'm not in that scope to understand infinite to the fullest, because I'm in a very finite existence in this world. I find my limits constantly. I cannot fly in the clouds on my own and discover everything that is in the heavens. I don't have that ability. I don't need it, really, for this time, because I can trust in one who has the ability and has all knowledge and who is infinite. And so, therefore, I recognize my limit even to comprehend the great sacrifice that was made. But as a child like mine, admitting that I have my limits, admitting that I have to humble myself to a great God who knows all things, I say that this is sufficient. This is sufficient reason for me to hope for eternal life. Sufficient reason for me to trust. Trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a number of scriptures, and I'll just read a few that have impressed me, some phrases perhaps. Peter referred to the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just remember that. That was the type that was established in the Mosaic Law, where people could look forward to the coming of Christ. In Acts 20:28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You know, I think about Christ coming and setting the church in order, being his church. It's his church. Why? because he purchased it. You and I have been bought with the blood of Christ. Don't make us very proud, does it? But it should make us very appreciative, very humble. In Romans 3, verse 24 says, 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified. You know, the Lord doesn't want us just to fall on our face and be totally overcome with emotion like I am right now. But he wants us to realize that we are justified and that we have something to do. So this is going on. It says, to whom has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul has a way with words that's far beyond me. But he tells it all like it is. He tells us that we are justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does he do? What has happened? We have been redeemed because our sins have been forgiven us. We've been redeemed. We have been brought back where we can enter in to the presence of God. And this has been done by something that we have to do. Have faith in the blood of Christ. Have faith. I've entitled this sermon, Blood Atonement. I forgot what I put on. Blood Atonement. Because that's what we're talking about. Again in Romans 5th chapter, verse 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us. Here is the motivating power. God's love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He likes to use that word justified. And it is a wonderful word because it gives us liberty, returns us to a worthiness in the sight of God. Because as long as sin is present and occupies us and controls us, we are not free from that. We are under the power of the sin. In Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 4 through, starting with the fourth verse. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, you can't say it any better than that. Were chosen from the foundation of the world to be as Jesus, holy without blame. Here's a word that some people don't like: having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I don't think God made us do anything. But the predestined will of His pleasure, the pleasure of God, is good. It's just marvelous in the eyes of man. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. And he says, going on, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's reaching out to us, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. You know, I feel like there's a lot of people understand the gospel of Christ. I would say probably a good many Christian churches, people who have a basic understanding of these things. But yet, there are so many more who have missed it altogether. Don't have a clue as to what it's all about. And it's, you know, we should feel very fortunate, very blessed that the Lord has made it possible that we be redeemed through His blood, that our sins might be forgiven. Those various ministers back in the time following the death and resurrection of Christ had a good vision of these things, and their words are very appropriate to us. In Revelations, the first chapter, I'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, washed us, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's several scriptures a couple of scriptures. There's in the seventh chapter, it talks about their robes having been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, in the 12th chapter, it says that when the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which we know as Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we have to do. Overcome the accuser, overcome temptation, overcome the accusations by the blood of the Lamb. In John, Christ spoke to His disciples. It's John 6, 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. Praise God. We don't have to wait for Easter to remember Christ. We have an ordinance in this church set up by Christ Himself. that we partake of his flesh and of his blood. A type. That's all we need is a type. And it's a holy service meant to be for all of us who have made a covenant with him, that we may have a renewing of our desire, a renewing by the fact that we are remembering Christ and remembering the sacrifice he has made. The prayers have been given for this. In Moroni 4:1, it says, "The manner of their elders and priests administering the flesh and blood of Christ unto the church." Now, he identifies that flesh as being bread and the blood as being wine. And he has done this. And we don't have to be sprinkled with the blood of beasts, but that we might take within ourselves, to our very souls, the Spirit that the Lord has meant for us to have. And so, as I look at the whole picture, by no means have I covered this in details, but I looked at the whole picture. I am renewed in that which God has given, his purposes. And I'm confident in those things, that feeling that he has provided for us through the ultimate of wisdom and knowledge and ways and means of God, superior to man. Yes, we go through a routine perhaps, but it's not to be taken routinely. Oh, we should do it often, but not just to do it. But we should be aware, very conscious of why we are partaking of those emblems. More so than anything else, Christ is the center of your attention and your purpose. And it should be taken as if he's here in presence, showing you the marks in his hands. We must be more aware of what God has instituted and why, and let that sink deep within us. And let every time that we partake of it be a time of rejoicing in him. Just today, I received an email has a story in it that's kind of unusual. I question whether this is a true story, but it didn't say whether it was or not. The title is "The Son." Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Easter holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Easter morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his father's love of fine art. "I am an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it the art, the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Easter gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. With the collector's passing, his only son dead, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Easter Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any of the museum's list. It was a painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100?" he asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son." "Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff," more voices echoed in the agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone. The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." Just as those art collectors discovered on that Easter day, the message is still the same. The love of the Father, a Father whose greatest joy came from his Son who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that Father's love, whoever takes the Son gets it all. Thank you.